So this morning we're turning back to our subject once again on the church Christ loves. If you have your bulletins, you should have a note page in there that is more, by and large, filled out because we covered most of what I wanted to talk about last week. We need to finish up one of the points and then continue this morning. Before we do that, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Let's ask God's blessing on this time together. Father in heaven, thank you once again that we can look into your word and what it tells us, teaches us about your church. Father, we thank you for this church, this local church that is a manifestation of the larger church. Father, we thank you that everything that is to be happening in a church can be happening right here among us. And we trust is, Father, as we seek to be faithful to the reason, the purposes of the church. Father, bless our time, we pray, as we look into the subject again. May you be honored in it and speak to our hearts by your Spirit through your word. And we just give you thanks now and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In March of 1990, a man named Dr. Robertson McQuilkin announced his resignation as president of Columbia Bible College. He did so in order to care for his wife, Muriel, who was suffering from the advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease. And I wanted to share with you a letter that he wrote for that resignation and just some of his comments as we think about Christ's love for the church. He writes, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at CBC. But recently it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me full time. She needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to take care for so wonderful a person." And my friends, I read that letter and it not only stirs me to have the same desire, to have that same devotion to my own wife, but it causes me also to have to ask myself, and I trust ask you, if a sinful man can love his wife with that degree of devotion and sacrifice, how much greater, how much more eternal is the love of Jesus Christ for his church? How precious is his church, for which according to Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for his church. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10:11. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 verse 2, "And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And to Titus, he wrote of Christ who gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. There is no doubt Christ loves his church. He loves his church. He gave himself for his church. Last week we began a 3-part series on the church Christ loves. And we are revisiting once again the three reasons why Christ instituted His church, so that we will renew our devotion to His purposes for our existence in this world. The church, as you know, is not this building. The church, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a structure. We're not merely talking about a geographical location. We're talking about the people who comprise the church, the people who have believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life. And corporately, we live out our devotion to Christ in this world as a church, as a local church. This morning, we will move then from reminding ourselves of the purpose of the church, which again we began last week, we need to finish that up, and then we want to move into considering a little bit more in detail some of the areas in which we need to focus more attention to improve. As we heard read this morning from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the churches in first century Asia Minor, the churches of Revelation, needed to honestly evaluate themselves, which Jesus did for them, and then repent of sin, improve or double down their efforts at being the church Christ wanted them to be. In fact, five of the seven churches, five of them needed this exhortation. Two of them alone escaped without any rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And so it reminds us, as we consider what the church is to be all about, we need to look at ourselves in this church and honestly evaluate also. So we want to do that as well. The first two reasons why Christ instituted His church, and again, they're on your note sheet in front of you. We covered them in full last time. The first two reasons. First is looking up. Let me just say this before I get to that. I am convinced that we need to be committed to all three of the purposes we're going to look at. We looked at the first two. We need to consider the third this morning. But all of them are vitally important. All of them are necessary for us to seek to fulfill as a local church. If we will not do that, then we have to ask ourselves, should we even continue as a local church? In fact, we could even be in danger of Christ removing our lampstand, as in chapter 2, verse 5 of Revelation. And obviously, I have confidence that we're not going to renege on this, that we are committed to all of these purposes, but we need to refresh our minds once again of these three. The first two, again, we've looked at, the first one being looking up. We talked about that. It refers to our worship of God. We considered six vital components of that worship. We could probably include more, but at least these six are included. That we must be a saved community. That we must be a Spirit-filled community or surrendered to God. We must be a Scripture-based community, appealing to the authority of God's Word. We should be a supplicating community, bringing requests to God. We should be a singing community, singing our praises to God. And finally, we should be a serving community. Our worship should include all these aspects that are so familiar to us. They also include participating ordinances, communion and baptism, bringing our offerings to the Lord. All of this is part of our worship to God. Second, we also looked at looking in. Looking in refers to our work in the body, edifying the body, building up the church, building up the body. There's four areas that we work together in that I suggested last time. One is to make disciples. That is to equip the saints to sacrificially love one another and to fellowship together. We make disciples, which is kind of the broad mandate on the church. But then we also seek to specifically equip the saints for ministry and to love one another and to serve one another and so forth. Fellowship together. This involves confronting one another when necessary, confronting and rebuking sin, exhorting and carrying out even church discipline if necessary. And so all of this is part of edifying the body. What I have found throughout my years then here at Faith Bible Church, if I kind of just give a simple evaluation of the church, it seems that we generally have less trouble fulfilling these first two purposes. We might not be always readily willing to confront sin in each other's lives. We might not always be super engaged with making disciples, although we join small groups and we even share more intimately with one or two people, perhaps. But we generally are committed to the work of building up the body. We're committed to the worship of God and bringing our praises and learning from His Word and all of those things that go along with our worship. They're directed up and they're directed in. They seem to be less intimidating to us. We eagerly engage in them. But it seems to me that things often come to a screeching halt when we arrive at the third purpose of the church. And that's the one I want to look at this morning. It's the one we ended with last time. And that is looking out. Looking out. This refers to our witness in the world. Our witness in the world. Evangelizing the lost. Reaching unbelievers with the gospel. And especially doing that together. And yet this is of vital importance to the church. In his book, The Church is Bigger Than You Think, Patrick Johnston makes an interesting comment. He says this of the early church he was talking especially, but he says, writes this, any Christian body that becomes inward-looking and selfish is doomed to spiritual decline or acrimonious division, for it is no longer living for the will of God. In other words, if we're only looking in and we fail to keep looking out and reaching out with the gospel, then we are going to fail. We are failing in what God has intended the church to do in this world, which is that third purpose, to be a witness for Christ. I was on the campus of another church earlier this week, and I noticed on the they had a concrete retaining wall. And written on the wall were the words, bring them in, build them up, send them out. Bring them in, build them up, send them out. And I thought that would be, that's another way of stating it. That's another way of stating the practical purpose of the church. Bring them into worship. Build them up in the faith and to work and serve. And then send them out to evangelize. The church gathers together for worship and for edification, but we scatter to evangelize. However, we also want to evangelize together and work together. And so looking out refers to this aspect of our witness in this world and how important it is. It, of course, begins with lives that are committed to Jesus Christ, that are committed to growing in holiness and love and service to Christ. Those things need to be happening. But then it must turn outward and we must seek to reach out to the unbelievers. And yet, without question, sending out is the most challenging task of these three purposes, one which can be easily neglected. If you ask the question, though, why did Jesus come into the world? Think about that for just a moment. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? The inescapable conclusion you have to arrive at if you're reading the New Testament is He came to save sinners. He came for the salvation of sinners. Luke 19:10, He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke 5:31 and 32, when the Pharisees and scribes were complaining about Him, eating with tax gatherers and sinners, we read, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In reality, they too were sinners. They too were just as guilty and just in need of Him, but they refused to acknowledge it. They would not acknowledge their own sin and turn to Christ. Unlike the tax gatherers, the immoral people, the thieves, and so forth. He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And in John chapter 10, verse 10, He said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. He wasn't talking about physical life there. He's talking about spiritual life, eternal life. And so at the end of his earthly ministry, after his resurrection, he commands his disciples such things as, go and make disciples of all the nations. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. John 20:21. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And he said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There is no doubt why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world so that sinners could be rescued from hell. They might be saved and brought to heaven to live with Him in eternal joy forever. And when He left, He commissioned His church to go and keep taking that message. The witness they were to bear was especially pertinent because it was a witness of His resurrection. That word is a key word in the book of Acts, used some 21 times. And it indicates the crucial role the apostles were to play in the spread of the gospel as they testified of His resurrection. In fact, the Greek word is the word martyros, martyros, from which we get our English word martyr, martyr. A martyr is a witness. And beloved, those commands have never been revoked. Those commands have never been revised, reduced, redispersed to somebody else. They remain the primary privilege and responsibility of His church. And so this aspect of looking out and reaching out and being a witness for Christ is absolutely vital. And since the end of the age has not arrived yet, and Jesus said He'll be with us till then we can be sure He still wants us to make disciples. He is still sending out His followers into the world, granting us the power to be His witnesses. The message of the gospel is that that witness that we bear, that message that we bear, the good news that God has provided a Savior who has died in the place of sinners and rose from the grave, and that everyone who will acknowledge their sin before God and their need for a Savior and turn to God, away from their sin and turn to God for that salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. In Acts 26:18-20, Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles. And it says He sent him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God, the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul says, consequently, King Agrippa, who he was talking to, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even in the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Peter had also told the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius that God has raised up Jesus on the third day so He should become visible not to all the people but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. So, beloved, this is a message we still continue to preach today. Faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Knowing that God alone will determine and has determined who will respond to that message. Knowing that Jesus alone will build His church, though He uses this means, He uses us through the means of His Spirit, the Word of God through His Spirit. When the Word of God is preached, people are saved. When the Word of God is read, people are saved. It comes through the preaching and teaching of God's Word by His Spirit. My question is, for us at Faith Bible Church, is are we committed to this third purpose? How are we committed to it? Are we committed to building relationships with unbelievers? Are we committed to reaching out to our community here in Northridge and beyond? You see, even in Jesus' day, He said to His disciples at one point of His ministry, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Now, I would submit to you, if Jesus was having a hard time finding people to go out into the harvest, and he was telling the disciples, we need to pray that God will raise them up to send them out, how much more do we need to pray this way today? We need to be praying for this. We need to gain a growing conviction of our own hearts that this is our duty, this is our responsibility, to take the gospel to unbelievers. So as we consider this third and very important reason for why the church is on earth, we acknowledge it, that we have this responsibility. And there's a dual emphasis, and I gave you this in your notes, looking out. It refers to our witness in the world, and there's two aspects of that. There's a local or community focus, and then there's a global or missions focus. Both are important. This is with reference to our evangelism and missions. Both of these will cease in eternity. We will, if you have a hard time evangelizing and doing missions and so forth, just know that when you get to heaven, you won't have to do this anymore. Okay? You won't get to do this anymore. Beloved, this is the only shot we've got. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we have the opportunity to be evangelists and to take the gospel across this world. Peter's words to Christians will always ring true as long as we're on this earth. That you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. How many folks have you proclaimed God's excellencies to in this past week? Or past month, or even the past year? How many people have you told about Jesus Christ, spoke the name of Christ to? Because let me ask you a question. If you don't want to do it, if as a church we don't want to tell people the good news of Christ, I've asked this before, who is going to do it? If you on your job site won't tell those people about Christ, who's going to do it? Me? You can invite me to a work lunch to speak to your fellow employees? Not likely. Every now and then pastors get those opportunities. But the normal and customary way is you. You with your neighbors, with your fellow employees. So that, and I don't know about you, but if I get a call that someone has all of a sudden died, and it's someone that I never got a chance to share with, my heart is broken. It's broken not only because if that person didn't know Christ, they went to hell, but because I didn't take the opportunity while I had it to present the gospel of them. And that's happened to me more than once. Fortunately, the phone call has happened. Normally, in most cases, I did have the chance to share with them. A neighbor suddenly passes away. And what comforts me in those situations is the thought, but George, at least the Lord granted you the opportunity to speak to them about Christ. At least there was enough opportunity to know they didn't want to hear it, or they heard it and they didn't accept it. No, I know. I am the consummate Calvinist. You know that. God is sovereign in salvation. I'm convinced of that. If I don't share Christ with someone, it doesn't mean they go to hell because I blew it. And so I'm not laying this kind of a trip on you, so to speak. But at the same time, this is the privilege God has given us. This is the responsibility we have. And God uses us to bring the gospel so that people will be saved. It begins with a local or community focus. Geographically speaking, it refers to our own Jerusalem, if you will, to borrow from Acts 1:8. Our Jerusalem is right here, the San Fernando Valley in general, Northridge in particular, and the cities that touch up against us. This is our place to be a witness for Christ. The early disciples, remember, they began evangelizing in Jerusalem. And when they did so, the church rapidly grew to tens of thousands of people. Rapidly. In Acts, we see this. Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. Acts chapter 2, Verse 41. After Peter preaches, we read, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. In that day there were added about 3,000 souls." From 120 to 3,000 in a one-day evangelistic crusade. In chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "But many of those who had heard the message," again, Peter had preached another sermon, "many of them had believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, just the men, not to mention all the women and children that would have believed. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And all the more, after Ananias and Sapphira die their untimely, unexpected, swift death," we read in verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." I mean, the church went from 120 to tens of thousands in a matter of days and weeks. And I asked the question last time, if Faith Bible Church suddenly disappeared from this community, would it really matter? I mean, would it really matter? Would it matter to the community at least? Would we be missed? Would this neighborhood feel the impact of this church no longer being here? And I sort of left that answer hanging. My own conviction is that if the answer is no, if we can honestly say no, we really don't make any difference in this community, then we are not only failing in this primary purpose for the church, but we need to ask ourselves, why should the Lord even allow us to continue? I am convinced we should make a difference. Impacting our community for Christ, our Jerusalem, should be our number one concern as a church, Obviously, you're concerned for your unsaved loved ones and friends and so forth. But as a church, this community should be our priority. Even before our commitment to missions and other ministries across the U.S. And why do I say that? Because we're the ones here to be that light in this darkness. I was reminded again of the pastor's prayer lunch that I went to a couple weeks ago. Dudley Rutherford over at Shepherd's, a big old monster church over there. He mentioned again the idea that this valley is where 97% or something like that of pornography in the world is created. How did we all end up here? How did we end up in Porno Valley? It's amazing. How badly does the light of Christ need to shine in the San Fernando Valley? Really bad. Now, someone might object to this thinking, and you might argue, well, there's no way to have that kind of influence on our neighborhood today. People just aren't interested. And yet, you know what? I sat in a pastor's prayer time just this past week. I usually go pray with some pastors every Thursday morning. I try to go. And I listened as a pastor of a small church, not all that much larger than this church, talked about serving a pancake breakfast on Cohasset Street. We even have a member that lives on Cohasset Street, down in Chatsworth area. Serving a pancake breakfast to 600 people. 600 people came out for a pancake breakfast at a church not much bigger than ours. They called the police. They arranged to have a part of the street sectioned off, made sure security was good and all that. They brought in a guest speaker and he preached the gospel. According to this pastor, 200 professed faith in Christ. 200 of the 600. 40 of them showed up to church the next day. This is a church of about 150 people just going out and doing a pancake breakfast on the street. Bringing in a speaker, an interesting speaker, a guy that breaks bricks with his head. Okay, it's interesting when you can bring a guy like that in. By the way, he'll come here if we ask him, just a footnote. But let me just say this. Even if only 4 or 5 of those people that showed up in church end up following through and being baptized, how cool would that be to have 4 or 5 more people added to your church, added to the congregation, all because you went out and you brought the gospel to a neighborhood? You just can't tell me we can't have that kind of influence in the valley anymore. How much joy will that bring in heaven and on earth? Just if 4 or 5 of those 40 people that came to church the next day actually get baptized and follow through with their commitment to Christ. Beloved, that should excite us. There's still hope. God can still use us in the San Fernando Valley to bring people to Christ. whether we bring in a speaker or just strike up conversations with our neighbors, whether we reach out in practical ways, the opportunities are endless. Again, this is why we were in the park yesterday. This is why we want to keep doing these sorts of things. We didn't have 600 people showed up, but we had about a dozen new people to talk to interface with, to say, hey, we're a Faith Bible Church. We're right over there. We'd love to have you come by sometime to get to share Christ with. And you can be a part of that. All you got to do is say, you know what, I'm going to carve out a little bit of time on Saturday. I'm going to show up and be a part of that because I want to be a part of what the church's mission is all about, reaching unbelievers with the gospel. You don't have to do the preaching. You don't have to do a whole lot of scary stuff. Just show up. Be a part of it with us. The question is, do we believe that Faith Bible can have that kind of impact in this city? Do we believe that? Or do we want to have that kind of impact? Or do you think, oh, I wouldn't want 600 people to show up here? We'd melt down. We can have this impact. And if so, if we believe this, are we willing to plan and prepare and provide such events? This is what we need to be doing as we look ahead, as we look forward to the future of this church. Think of events like the Fall Festival that we offer each year, the free car wash we did a couple years ago, the access we have to CSUN, to the campus, the college campus, current outreaches, these ones in the park, the one that's going to be here this Saturday, right here in the parking lot. We're keeping it easy. Some people would rather us go back to the park. We will go back to the park. We're planning on going back to the park. But this Saturday is going to be a mini fall festival. We need to be willing to go out to our community, to invite them in, to have a presence among them as we build relationships. In short, we should matter to our community. Wouldn't you agree? Shouldn't we matter to this community? Amen? I didn't hear anyone agree with that. I need Tony here to get a confirmation, I guess. Beloved, we should matter. We should matter to this community. So the question of reaching out to the neighborhood with the gospel is pretty important. Secondly, a second area of focus is moving beyond our immediate neighborhood, and that's a global or missions focus. We need to stay committed to that. In the same way the first Christians spread the gospel far beyond Jerusalem to Rome and beyond, Paul was hoping to get to Spain, we need to think beyond our community. We have both the tangible resources, such as people and finances, to contribute. We have spiritual resources like prayer. All of that allows us to participate in what God's doing around the world. By the way, it's interesting when you read Acts, they weren't too good at this either at first. In the first five or six chapters, the disciples and the Christians don't want to leave Jerusalem. They don't want to leave their secure area. They liked being together there in Jerusalem. Maybe they were enjoying all the teaching, all the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. All they had. And God had to shake them up a little bit with some persecution so they'd scatter and finally get the gospel out of Jerusalem into Samaria and then beyond Samaria into Antioch and beyond. Beloved, we need to have this global focus. In Acts, Paul takes the gospel throughout the Roman Empire beginning in chapter 13. The Spirit of God calls the elect to faith in Christ and they respond and churches are planted. Disciples are multiplied. Whether we send out short-term mission teams to various areas of the world, places in this country or other parts of the world, whether we send out care packages or write letters or send gifts of money, the exciting thing is we can be participating in the spread of the gospel. But again, this assumes that this is something we desire, that this is something we want to partake in. That we want to be part of what Mark is doing over there in Asia. Or that the boys or the Larsons are doing up in the Northwest. Or Marty Wolf as goes out to the Jewish communities. That we want to be a part of that. Obviously, we were part of Ann Kunzer's ministry in Babber. And then the ministry they have out there to Native Americans. Again, who's going to minister to those Native Americans out there? They have ministry going on out there. We can be a part of that in various ways. Perhaps some of you could serve on the missions committee in the future. Maybe some of you want to be a point person to keep in touch with our missionaries, to take on new missionaries in the future. We need a lot of prayer. We need to maximize our effectiveness. And so this is that third purpose. We look out. We seek to bring the gospel to our neighbors and to this neighborhood, and we seek to bring the gospel globally and beyond the borders. Now, as we consider the threefold purpose for why the church exists on earth, and we look at this and what we are to be dedicated to accomplishing, we need to take the next step. And I told you last time that I want to do this. The next step is to apply these things to Faith Bible Church. And yet, even in this evaluation stage, I don't want to be overly critical of areas where we need to improve. But I do want to consider some scriptures to see what the Bible teaches and answer the question, how do we improve in that area? You know, going back to those seven churches, when Jesus spoke to the seven churches of Asia Minor, five of them revealed serious shortcomings in the church. I mean, there were problems. But then he instructed them what to do to turn things around. In the case of two of them, immorality, false teaching, and idolatry were threatening to destroy the church. Pergamum and Thyatira were both dealing with those things. We didn't read those this morning in the scripture reading, but you go back and you read in Revelation 2 and chapter 2 on Pergamum and Thyatira, and they were being threatened by immorality and false teaching and idolatry. Three others, however, appeared to be doing well, and we read about those this morning. Patrick read those for us. In fact, they thought of themselves as persevering, Ephesus, alive in Sardis, and rich and in need of nothing in Laodicea. I mean, they thought they were doing good. We're persevering for Jesus. We're alive. I mean, we are a church on fire. And we are in need of nothing. We don't need anything. We're doing great. And then Jesus comes along with his flaming eyes of fire. And he speaks to these churches. He tells them they've left their first love. That is him. They needed to repent in Ephesus. Another was dead. They thought they were alive. Jesus says, no, you're dead. Now, how clueless do you have to be to think you're alive and be dead? I mean, that's pretty extreme. They were dead. They needed to wake up, Jesus said, and strengthen what was about to die. Their deeds were incomplete in God's eyes. They too needed to repent, Sardis. And then Laodicea, well, they were lukewarm in their devotion to Christ. They were in danger of being utterly rejected. And did you catch the terminology that's used in Revelation 3? I mean, it's graphic. It's the thing that any mother doesn't want to see in the middle of the night from her 5-year-old. Spew you out of my mouth, Jesus says. They did not realize they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, they were in a spiritually pathetic condition and they couldn't even see it. They were destitute. They were in urgent need of the resources only Christ could provide them. Beloved, these churches didn't even realize it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one of those churches. I don't want to see Faith Bible be a church that thinks we're alive and we're dead, or that thinks we're persevering and we've left our first love, or that thinks that we're doing great and we're actually lukewarm and we're about to have Jesus puke us out of his mouth. Graphic language. Beloved, these churches serve as a warning to the church still today. Not just Faith Bible, any church. And it behooves us to consider, what does the risen Christ see when he looks at this church through his flaming eyes of fire? I mean, we're going beyond X-ray vision here. This is like pure vision that sees us in exactly as we are and knows how we should be. Well, as a local church, again, I would say I believe we've been faithful in many respects regarding the threefold purpose of the church. But there are a couple areas that I'd like to focus our attention on a little more in detail. We'll start now, we'll finish next time. Because I think that they've always been the two in which we've probably struggled the most. Neither of them are surprising. Both of them I highlighted a couple weeks ago, so I don't want to repeat myself. But I do want to talk about these in a little more detail. The first is in developing church leaders. And you have it there. I have three statements, or I guess I probably should have put question marks on the end of those. What the Bible teaches, what we are struggling, or where we are struggling, what we can do about it. Those could be question marks. But consider what the Bible teaches about leaders. Developing church leaders. And when I talk about this, I'm not talking about just appointing or electing elders. That's somewhat easy to do if you have people willing to serve. Which we've struggled with that too. But developing those leaders is the necessary follow-up once such men are identified and have begun to serve. And let me just say again up front, it is men who God calls to lead His church. Especially in these roles of the leadership of elders and the preachers and teachers and so forth. Women have always played crucial roles in the church. You know that if you read the scripture, you see crucial roles women play throughout the church, including instructing children, training other women, serving alongside their husbands, even providing timely instruction in God's Word. Remember Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was right there by Aquila's side instructing Barnabas. So women play critical roles in the church. And every one of us knows that, and none of us want to undermine that. However, God has always and only called men to be the apostles and preachers and teachers and elders, to give the direction to His church. And on this subject, the Bible is very clear. Here's some of what the Bible teaches, beginning with the role of elders, and you're familiar with some of this. They are to be men. Men who aspire to, that is, reach out for, they reach for it, they want it, the role, the office of an elder. And they desire to do the work. So they long for it, they set their heart on it, 1 Timothy 3:1. And both of these internal motivations indicate here a man who has a heart to minister to others, who has an awareness of how important this is for the church. A worldly man, a man who is absorbed in his career or personal hobbies, simply will not concern himself with such spiritual longings. He's too busy with other stuff to have these sort of longings. Elders are then to be measured by a number of qualifications regarding both their integrity in three basic areas. They are to be above reproach in relation to their family life, their personal characteristics, and their public reputation. All three of those areas. The first two of those are especially challenging. Most men struggle because of our pride, our selfishness, our laziness. The manifold ways pride and selfishness and laziness are manifested in our lives. And so we struggle with these three qualities, these areas of qualification. It takes dedication to lovingly and sacrificially lead our families, to abstain from fleshly desires, to cultivate godly traits in our lives with a view to serving others. It takes a lot of dedication for those things. And frankly, a lot of men just aren't willing to make that commitment. Furthermore, they must know Scripture well. They must know Scripture well and be able to teach and exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict the truth. Now, every man is in a progressive state of growth. If you're a Christian man, you're in a state of growth in Christ. And none of us arrive and become perfect in all these areas. But elders are to be characterized by these qualities. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1-7, Titus chapter 1, 5-9 make it very clear. They're familiar passages. In fact, those passages are transcribed in full in our bylaws. If you want to look at our church bylaws, you'll see those passages in full under the subject of elders, along with 1 Peter 5, 1-3. That passage gives the primary responsibility of the elders to be shepherding the flock, to shepherd the flock of God among you. Elders are entrusted with the oversight, the spiritual care of the flock that makes up the local church to which they belong. The shepherd the flock of God among you. They are to shepherd the flock. That is, pastor the flock. Elders have a pastoring role. They provide oversight of the flock. At the heart of that oversight is caring for the spiritual needs of the people. Hebrews 13:17 talks about that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 brings all three of these duties together. In one succinct statement, it says, "But we request to you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." They labor among you, they have charge over you, and they instruct you. Appreciate them. That's one reason why we had that send-off dinner for Pastor Chris last week, to show appreciation for him. That's why we've sought to help him out, because he was faithful in those things. Now, according to Colossians 3:16 and Romans 15:14, every member of the church should be able to teach and admonish one another. All of you should be able to teach and admonish one another. However, elders are charged with the oversight. It brings them into more challenging circumstances oftentimes. Counseling in marriage and family matters. Helping people think through important life decisions. Practical ministry training. Things like that. So what that means is the work of an elder is not, listen to this, it's not completed once the elder attends the elder meeting. It's not completed once he teaches the Sunday school class. Those are oftentimes only the launch points for more ministry. It's only begun. The elder meeting might bring out where the needs of the church are the greatest and which elder best would be qualified or would be best able to meet those needs. Teaching a Sunday school class can provide a smaller venue where the elder can get to know people more personally, so that he can then follow up with them and meet with them. Same could be true of a home fellowship group, if he's teaching a home fellowship group or a small discipleship group. God also chooses and calls certain men to preach and teach His Word. Not every elder preaches and teaches. That's why some are deserving of double honor, 1 Timothy 5 says. But not every man is to become a teacher. James 3:1 clearly warns not to let everyone of you become a teacher. Galatians 6:6 also indicates this. But it is men who God calls to preach and teach His Word. Every elder must be able to teach, but not every teacher is an elder. And not every elder is going to be able to fill the pulpit. There are elders who are able to teach in a more personal setting, but they're not going to come and fill the pulpit. They might not even teach a Sunday school class. But if they get you one-on-one, they can sure teach you. They can sure help you. They're apt to teach. Paul charges Timothy, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. Faithful men. Teach others. There have always been those who were identified as teachers in a local church. Remember in Antioch, Barnabas and Paul in Acts 11:26 and 13:1. All who are granted the spiritual gift of teaching in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29. There's always been teachers in the church. But the purpose of admonishing and teaching is always the same, is to present every man and woman complete in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And so the point here is that when we look at what the Bible teaches, it's very clear on what elders and teachers and leaders are to be, and what qualifications they're to have, and what work of service they're to do. So where are we struggling? I answered this again more extensively a couple weeks ago. If you want to get that message, you can listen to it. It was a hard message for me to give, but it was necessary on the state of the body. And I'm not going to repeat myself here. But I suggested to you three areas where our greatest struggles have come. First is identifying men who both aspire to the office and desire to do the work of elders. who desire to be teachers and preachers. We've always had men who are willing to serve. Many of you men serve in a variety of areas. I'm always watching and seeing how you men serve in so many different ways. But not so much in this capacity. This has been a struggle. Part of this might be attributed to the demand on men's times and resources that we've already talked about. There's many needs in a local church. The sacrifice is a heavy price to pay. Most men are not willing to pay it. That's one reason that I think that we struggle to identify men who really want this. In addition to this, many do not satisfactorily meet those qualifications of Scripture. Maybe there's a man who's still trying to work on his family life, still trying to figure out how to be a good dad and husband. Or maybe another man's trying to clean up his reputation a little bit or learn how to deal with his temper more, whatever the case is. Second, we've had trouble here because training up men has been a challenge, both prior to and during their service in this office. It's been repeatedly stunted. It's a long, arduous process that takes time to allow a man to mature sufficiently in his walk with Christ, and then to decide to remain at Faith Bible Church. The last two men that I sat down with and I began to kind of teach them and work with them in this area, do some pre-elder training, if you will, thinking they might be candidates, both of them left the church. They both left. They moved out of the area. Others have been resistant to this biblical understanding of the office. They don't think they need to do that work. Still others never become members. Oftentimes that's out of doctrinal differences. But potential men don't become members. And if you're not a member, you can't be an elder of the church. Third is the reliance upon seminary students. Again, I touched on this last time. We've become a church that has been very dependent on seminary students. Being 5 miles away from the best seminary in the country, and I am unabashedly partial to it, it has some benefits, but it's also, I believe, an inhibitor in some ways. There's a hindrance there. Since we've been able to draw upon eager and capable seminary students for so long, and they're always willing to come and lead and be a part of it and teach and so forth, I think that our men have had less demands placed on them through the years. Think about it this way. If this church were 300 miles away from any Bible school, Bible training center, Bible college, anything like that, the need for men here would be far greater to step up, to say, yeah, I'll learn how to be a teacher. I'll become an elder. And I think if we were 300 miles out in the middle of nowhere, then I trust some of the men would take it upon themselves to become those leaders and teachers. As I stressed before, this has a benefit. It allows us to be a sort of training ground for young seminarians to come through and train up and send them out, like Brian and Chris, for example. They've been able... Now, Brian, they both went to seminary, but they were able to be here and hone ministry skills in this body before they moved out. That's a blessing for them. That's a blessing we can partake in. But still, it should not relegate the men of this church to a second place, to leave them alone. We need to still seek to develop leaders here. So what can we do about it? And I'll close with this, and we'll save the second one for next time as we wrap up. First of all, we can do some of the same things we've been doing. We need to pray God will raise them up. Pray that God will raise up leaders. We need to provide opportunities for men to teach and lead so they can discover if God is calling them to this degree of leadership. We need to patiently wait for such men to be developed. And then once we've prayed and we've provided opportunities and we're patiently waiting, we also need to consider partnering with other churches to assist us in this endeavor. And finally, we can also still pay seminary students to be interns, or others to be interns here to help. But again, I would say that should be a temporary means of support. But all of that is part of what we can do about it as we look to the future. If we want to move from a church that has struggled in this area of developing leaders to become a church that is doing it more effectively, these are the things we need to consider. And we need to ask the Lord for His help. And this is why I put pray at the top. It really is a matter of prayer. Only God can do this. Only He can raise up leaders and help us to train up and develop leaders in this church. By His grace, we will do this, but we need to be a church committed to prayer. And again, it comes back to some of these basic things. We want you to be at that prayer meeting on Thursday nights for this purpose, so together we can pray. We want you to come out and be part of our evangelistic efforts so that we can reach out for Christ. We'll look at more at that one next time. On the second side of your notes, you see reaching our community. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time. I already covered quite a bit of it on what the Bible teaches. We looked at that this morning. But we'll talk a little bit more about that. And then what I want to do next week is I want to try to lay out some vision for us. Where can we go in the future if we're committed to these things? Because Jesus didn't talk to the churches at Revelation so that they would die. He gave them those warnings and exhortations so they would repent and change and turn it around and become all that He wanted the church to be. Well, that same opportunity is always laid before us. So we want to pray that we would be responding and obedient to all three of these purposes for the church and trust the Lord to continue His work in our body, the midst of this body here, His church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for this time this morning. Thanks for how clear the Scripture is on what the church is to be about. Truly, we are to be a worshiping community, a working community, and a witnessing community. There's no doubt about it. Father, You want us to be true worshipers of You. You want us to be building up this local body through all the means You've given us, and You want us to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. Father, please give us unity of heart and mind to be committed to these things. May it be for Your glory and honor as we seek to do so. And may You be pleased with our humble efforts as we depend on Your Spirit and His power to help us to accomplish the things You have for us. We ask for Your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.